All right, turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 this morning. Just as a little bit of a review, we're going to look back at the first few verses of the chapter, and then we're going to move forward and focus on verses 14 through 17 of James chapter 2. If you found the place in your copy of God's Word, I invite you to stand this morning.
Thank you.
James 2, beginning in verse number 14. This is God's word for His church. Hear it this morning. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You may be seated. Almighty God, I pray that You would bless this word to our hearts this morning. God, this is a weighty topic. This is certainly the meat of Your word. So I do pray that You would give us the ability through Your Spirit to process what is being said, and then to make sure that each one of us has in ourselves a faith that is working, a faith that is visible. Lord, if that's not the case for anyone in here this morning, I pray that You would begin even now to soften their hearts and to make this text come alive for them, Lord, that they might see what is lacking, that they might see the need that they have to be radically transformed by Your grace in such a way that it is manifest through works and through obedience to Your law. God, we ask these things in the name of Your Son. Amen. So this is a topic in Scripture and a section of God's Word that is very much been debated throughout the centuries. We can go all the way back to the first century church, and we can see disputes arising because of a perceived contradiction that exists here in James versus some of the writings of the Apostle Paul. So I want to begin there because it is a topic that can be confusing. It can seem that there's a contradiction in Scripture. Now, let me assure you up front, Scripture never contradicts itself, and there is no contradiction. It is just something that appears to us because we don't always process these things and look at these things within context. So as we begin, I want to use that as a starting point to reconcile, if you will, what James has to say about salvation as it is compared to what Paul has to say about salvation. So this is going to be some teaching before we really get into the preaching part. As you look back at church history, and specifically if you go back to the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, there was a battle cry, if you will, from the Protestant Reformation that emerged of the five solas of Scripture, the five solas of Scripture, the five onlys of Scripture. Those five onlys are sola scriptura, Scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, to God alone be glory. These five solas kind of wrapped up everything that the Protestant Reformation was about and was presented in such a way that people could understand from Scripture what the Reformation was all about. Why were these people teaching the way they were teaching? Why were they sacrificing the things that they were sacrificing, even to the point of death? What was it that was at the core of their teaching? And these five solas really represent that. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, encompasses the Reformation, and it encompasses what we teach today. Now let's quickly kind of break those down so you understand what we're talking about. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, speaks to the absolute authority that we find in Scripture. Absolute authority that we find in Scripture because it's God's Word. There is nothing that is more authoritative. It is perfect. It is without error. It is infallible. This reconciles right up at the front any perceived contradictions that we may find, because it is singularly authoritative for life and for works of righteousness that you and I as Christians need. It is not lacking anything. So the groundwork for the Protestant Reformation is this basis that Scripture is supremely authoritative alone. We don't need any other documents. We don't need any other special revelation from God. He has completely revealed Himself in Scripture, and that's a teaching that I would say is very important that we continue to teach and to preach today, that Scripture is sufficient. It is very troubling to me as a pastor, and should be troubling to you as brothers and sisters in Christ, the overflow that we see of these books and movies about people dying and going to heaven, or dying and going to hell, and getting this special revelation about what things are like there, and seeing God and Jesus and these different visions, and people taking these books and taking these movies and treating them as if it was Scripture, as if God had revealed Himself specifically and specially to individuals in this way. The teaching of Scripture is clear. Jesus says, "No one has ascended unto the Father except for the Son and descended back to talk about it." You and I, we don't have these heavenly visions, or even hellish visions in some cases. What is it? Perhaps a bad meal before they go to bed. Perhaps it's demonic influence. We've had individuals that have come, that have told these stories and then come back and said, "Listen, I made the whole thing up. I was trying to profit." An instance of one book just a couple of years ago about a young boy that went to heaven, and his father kind of helped him write the book afterwards because he was only 7 or 8 years old. And come to find out that the father was really guiding and directing what the son would say, how he would express what he saw or what he dreamed about. Another example of another young man in another book that had a similar experience. Years later, as an adult, he came back and really condemned Christian publishing by saying, "Listen, I can't believe you're publishing this garbage. I wasn't even saved at the time. I realize now that I didn't have a heavenly vision. I didn't have all that we need is from God's Word. We don't need these special revelations." In fact, Scripture would teach that anything that we think we might receive that is extra biblical beyond Scripture has to be tested and approved by Scripture. If in any way it can't be confirmed by God's Word, or certainly if it contradicts God's Word in any way, then it is not from God. The Protestant Reformation, the Reformers, as well as us today, we must confirm that everything that we need and everything that God has revealed to us in a special, specific way is contained within the pages of Scripture. Scripture is closed. The canon of Scripture is closed. Scripture alone. Secondly, there is the teaching of sola gratia, grace alone. It is by God's goodness to us. It is a demonstration of His love towards us in that He gives us the gifts of faith and repentance. You know, Scripture speaks of both of those as gifts. Those are the two essentials for salvation. We must repent of our sins, and then we must trust in the Savior. And the Bible teaches us that both of those things, the ability to repent and the ability to believe, are gifts of grace from God. We can't produce repentance on our own. Again, we don't see the error of our ways. We don't see that we're sinful people apart from God. Unless God reveals it to us that we've broken His law, we'll totally miss it. The same thing for faith. Faith is something that must be bestowed upon us. Now we know, and we'll see in Scripture today, the clear teaching that faith is something that is given. It can't be earned by works of the flesh. It can't be earned by anything that we perceive as good that we might do. It is singularly the expression of God's love towards us in that He gives us faith and repentance. Sola fide, faith alone. This is the only path to God. This is the only way that we are reconciled to the Heavenly Father is through faith. By grace are you saved through faith. But specifically, faith in what? Or faith in whom? Well, there's the fourth sola, sola Christus, Christ alone. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by and through me. So the faith that is alone is a singular faith in Christ alone, and sola Deo gloria, the battle cry of the church, and what you and I and what I pray Crescent Hill Baptist Church is all about is to God alone be glory. To God alone be glory. Everything that we do, everything that we're about, every sermon that is preached, every song that is sung, every tithe that is given must be to the glory of God alone. I told you before, and I believe it as much today as I believed it when I first joined this congregation 4 years ago. I believe that God can and will do a great work here at Crescent Hill Baptist Church so long as He gets all the glory for it. And we must believe that about our church, and we must believe that about our own lives. So the five solas of Scripture, the five solas that direct us and guide us to today. Now, as we look to our Scripture this morning there in James chapter 2, I want us to consider how those teachings, specifically sola fide and sola Christus, are applied by what James has to say, because this is where the apparent contradiction emerges. Let's compare what Paul has to say over and against what James has to say. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look there at verses 8 and 9. Paul, speaking about the gift of salvation, how it is attained, says there in verse number 8 of chapter 2, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the," what, "gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Paul says, listen, whatever you do in this life, whether it be things that you do out of a good heart or things that you do out of an evil heart with evil intentions, none of that plays any role in your salvation. He says, you are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not of your works. Now turn back to James chapter 2. The contradiction, or the apparent contradiction, becomes manifestly obvious there in James chapter 2, verse number 17. James says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Being alone, or a singular type of faith that is not accompanied by works. Now, that can be a little bit troubling, right? Here you have the Apostle Paul, the bastion of Christian faith, the writer of the majority of the New Testament, teaching one thing, and yet James, the just, the half-brother of Jesus, seemingly teaching something that contradicts what Paul has to say. So, is there a gospel according to Paul and a gospel according to James, teaching two different doctrines, two different paths to salvation? Does Scripture contradict itself? Because if Scripture contradicts itself, then we have no firm ground upon which we can base our faith. Scripture must be consistent. It must be without error, and it must not change. If it does, then we find ourselves in a world of hurt. This was a major point of contention throughout the church and specifically during the Reformation. And you can see why. With this battle cry, the five solas of Scriptura, over against what James says here, there's not a sola that says by works alone. You don't see that. That's not a teaching. Even the great reformer Martin Luther took great issue with not only this specific teaching in James, but at one point in his life, Martin Luther took great issue with whether or not the epistle of James should be included within the canon of Scripture at all. And really, he spent most of his life with some doubt as to whether or not James belonged in the Bible. And this is the great reformer that we're talking about. This is Martin Luther himself. In 1522, in his preface to the New Testament, Martin Luther referred to James's letter as the Epistle of Straw. Insubstantial. Not much to it. Not very weighty. To give us greater understanding as to how Luther could regard James in this way, a letter that now is almost universally accepted as being part of divinely inspired Scripture, let's consider an even more pronounced difference between what Paul has to say and what James has to say. In James chapter 2, verse number 24, look ahead just a little bit, James says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone." You see that how by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. Paul in Galatians chapter 2 verse number 16 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." That's an even more stark contradiction. That's even more troubling if you consider it that way. And we can certainly look back on Martin Luther and say, well, yeah, I can kind of understand how you would come to this confusion and this issue with whether or not James belonged or not. Now, to be fair to Luther, after that first preface to the New Testament in 1522, that was reproduced several times, and he himself withdrew that comment about the epistle of James being the epistle of straw, because God did give him some understanding and developed his theology along the way. But we can see, here's James saying, you're justified by works, and Paul saying, you're not justified by works, and we see this is a big problem. This is an issue that we must deal with, and we must deal with squarely. Now, as I've already said, first remember the absolute truth that Scripture is divinely inspired. Every word from Genesis to Revelation was God speaking through human mouthpieces, human writers who wrote down exactly what God wanted to be written down. Without any of their own thoughts being involved. Now, some of their characteristics come through in the writing. Some of their differences of opinion in some areas come through. But it's all God's Word from beginning to end. And since God is the author, it is without error and it is without contradiction. Anytime we discover an apparent contradiction in Scripture, we must be grounded upon this truth. That it is God's Word, that it is without error, that it is infallible. And anything that we see as an apparent contradiction, if we dig a little bit deeper, if we pray for understanding, if we seek the Spirit's guidance, the issue will always be resolved. It will always be resolved. And so is the case here. As I said, Luther made this reference only one time in his preface to the New Testament. There were four reprints after that, or four more editions after that. He withdrew that comment along with some of his questions about whether or not James belonged in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in Luther's biography, Here I Stand, Roland Bainton shares this quote from Luther. He says, faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works, but if there be no works, there must be something amiss with the faith. We aren't saved by works, but if there are no works, there must be something wrong with that faith. Again, in Luther's work, The Disputation Concerning Justification, Martin Luther said, we say that justification is effective without works, not that faith is without works. And here's where the issue becomes more clear if we understand context. So again, he says, we say that justification is effective without works, not that faith is without works. For that faith which lacks fruit is not an efficacious, but a feigned faith. It's not an efficacious or it's not a beneficial faith, but a feigned faith. In studying Scripture, we must always allow the teachings of Scripture that are most clear, that we have little to no doubt about, to interpret and to guide us as we study the rest of Scripture. So with that thought in mind, let's return back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8, and what Paul had to say there. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, we go to this verse not because James is unclear or because James lacks in any explanatory ability, but so that we might have a really sure, grounded, solid starting point. So we go back to that clear teaching, grace by faith in Christ. Jesus confirms that salvation is by faith in John 3:16. We all know it very well, where he says, whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have life everlasting. So what is the key? How do you avoid perishing? How do you have life everlasting? Jesus says, by believing in me. Have a faith that is in me, in my work, and you'll be saved. You won't perish. The salvation, the rescue from perishing, comes by faith in Christ alone. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. This is the clear teaching of the Reformation. And this is the clear teaching of James. James doesn't contradict this. What he's trying to express in these verses is not that there is a salvation that comes through works or that there is a salvation that comes through a mixture of faith and works. Rather, he's expressing something else entirely. James was dealing with a specific problem in the church at the time. You must keep that in mind. We can't read Scripture in isolation from the context in which it was written. Remember, these things, these New Testament letters were written to churches to address specific issues. So we need to find out as best as we can what those issues were. And apparently James was dealing with a congregation of believers that were expressing their belief in words, but not in actions at all. There was nothing in their life that backed up the claim that they were making to be saved. Rather, they were living day-to-day life the same way that the lost people were living their lives. So they were Christians only in name, but not at all in action. And this is what James is addressing. Some commentators today refer to this as easy believism. Easy believism. It is the type of faith that is believed to exist by the person who believes that his or her profession of faith saves. The type of person that believes that his or her profession of faith saves. I place the emphasis on that word profession. The profession of faith. Because no one's profession saves them. Christ saves them. We are not saved by what we say. We are not saved by signing a card. We are not saved by being baptized or being members of a church. None of that saves us. We are saved by faith in Christ. James gives an example to describe this type of easy believism in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2. He says this, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Or what good is that? This is a rhetorical question and a situation that James wants to make very clear exactly what he's trying to get across. And what he's trying to get across is that that is an insubstantial faith. Or as Martin Luther said, that is not an efficacious faith, a saving faith. It is a faith that has a mental assent, that agrees on a mental level, but that is as far as it goes. It's like saying that you believe that if you jump out of a plane with a parachute, that parachute will get you safely to the ground. Yet, when the plane is going down to crash, you just hold on to the parachute. Or you just leave it there underneath your seat in the airplane. You never actually jump, strap on the parachute, and pull the cord. That type of a parachute faith isn't going to save you. You're going to end up like Wile E. Coyote on the desert floor. So what type of a faith is it that saves? James is dealing with people in the church who have a form of faith, a declaration of faith, and yet no works of obedience, no fruits of repentance to back up their claim. Far from disavowing the importance of faith and salvation, James communicates to us that faith is absolutely essential. You read the rest of the epistle of James, he makes it clear that faith is the key. Faith must exist in order for there to be salvation. You can go back to verse number 1 of chapter 2. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." The assumption there is that what classifies them as brothers and sisters is faith in Christ. You can look back at chapter 1 and see the same thing. You can go to chapter 5, verse 15, and see the same teaching that faith saves. Faith in Christ is the only hope that we have. Now, considering how absolutely essential faith is, James wants us to ask the question of ourselves, do I have the type of faith that saves? That's the key to this. It's not a matter of do you have faith or do you have works exclusively. It is a matter of you say that you have a faith. Is it a saving faith? You claim to believe. Is it a belief that is meted out, that is expressed in works of obedience and in fruits of repentance? That's the key to all of this. It's not a contradiction between Paul and James in the least. That was the introduction. Point number one, faith is visible. What type of a faith saves? What type of a faith is valuable? It is a faith that is visible. If you remember, that's the title of this series that we're doing in James, Visible Faith. Go back there to verse number 14. James asks this rhetorical question, can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? Now, James, I think he said this to be provocative up front. He wanted to surprise his listeners, and he wanted to surprise us here today, because we all understand the clear teaching of Scripture that faith saves, and yet James says, can that faith save? Everybody had to have sat up a little bit straighter when they heard that and got to think, what is James trying to tell us here? How is it that this half-brother of Christ can come to this point in his teaching where he asks us if faith can save? His brother said that faith saves. It's by believing in him that you have eternal life. How can James ask a question like that? Can that type of faith save him? The question assumes that that's the understanding that the audience is going to have of faith and of salvation. that it comes by faith. James is not questioning the doctrinal truth, but the quality or the character of saving faith. If you look at, if you have one of the newer version of the New Testament, there in verse number 14 where it says, "Can faith save him?" What your translation is likely going to say is, "Can that faith save him?" And this is a correction that was made as they gained greater understanding of the Greek language and received new documents, that the emphasis here is on a specific faith. Can that faith save him? It's an aneurysm which goes back, says to look back at what he's just talked about. So he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he hath faith and hath not works, can that faith," a faith that is only verbal, a faith that does not have any acts of obedience, "can that faith save him?" So a man says that he has faith, James is questioning that claim. And by the way, that's an okay thing for us to do. A lot of people will look to Matthew chapter 7, verse number 1, "Judge not lest you be judged," and say that you and I should never question someone's faith. Yet if you continue reading on in Matthew chapter 7, which we're going to do in just a moment, Scripture actually encourages us to question our own faith as well as other professing believers. Not because we're out on a witch hunt, not because we're being judgmental, but because I, as your brother in Christ, am concerned about whether or not your faith is of this quality. And you should be concerned about your own self and about one another. Is your faith a saving faith? So James says, a faith without works, does it have any value? Is there any substance to it? Is it going to save? Is it going to accomplish anything? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 19, here's what Jesus has to say about this type of faith that does not produce. He says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their," what? "Fruits." You shall know them by their fruits. "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." We read this very same idea in our study of the Gospel of John. That you are in the vine. If you are in Christ, you are in the vine. You are a branch of that vine. And you should be producing good quality fruit. But if you claim to be in the vine, and yet as a branch, by all visible means, you are dead, you're not producing anything, your leaves have withered up and fallen, and you're just a dead branch, then all that you're valuable for is to be cut off and thrown into the fire. You're not truly in the vine. So even Jesus uses this example and says, you can claim to have faith all day and all night. You can claim to be in the vine. You can claim to be a tree that is producing good fruit. And yet if it is obvious that you are actually producing bad fruit, or in John's gospel, no fruit at all, then you are not a good tree. There's a really good, I fought with whether or not to use this example, but I've got to because it's just so obvious to everybody. There's a particular candidate for president right now that fits perfectly into this. Claims to have a faith in Christ, claims to be on good standing with God. I believe he said, "I have a good relationship with God," and yet has said things like, "Well, I don't repent because I've never done anything that I needed to repent for. I try not to do anything that I have to apologize for." And yet he's an individual that you can look back on his history, even not that many years ago, and see a history of infidelity. You can see a history of lying. You can see a history of cheating to get ahead, and no repentance after that, because he says, I don't need to repent. I've never done anything wrong. Yet, I have a huge faith. I have a great relationship with God. Well, that is a faith that is in words only. That is a faith that is only an expression of what he feels like he ought to say to make a certain segment of the voting population vote for him. Yet there are no works in his life that are in keeping with repentance. No good fruit. I don't say that this morning to get political. I'm just saying that because it's such a good example. That type of a faith is not a saving faith, James says to his listeners. There is a claim to Christian faith, but no proof to validate it. The Greek word used in verse number 14 that is rendered in your Bible as either works or deeds is the Greek word ergon, E-R-G-O-N. It is commonly translated as deeds and most frequently describes behavior with ethical or religious consequences. Outward obedience, in other words, living out a life of obedience to the law of God. James has been addressing this earlier in chapter 2, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago. He's talked about not showing favoritism. Not having a rich person come into the congregation and treat them really well and show them to their Sunday school class and give them a place of prominence and talk about how you're there to serve them in any way that you can, and then have someone else walk through the door, maybe drives up in an old, beaten, battered car, shooting smoke out the back. They get out of the car, they're not dressed very well. You can tell they don't have a lot of money. They're not going to benefit the church financially. And they come into the congregation and get treated in an entirely different way. James says you can't do that. That's not in keeping with the royal law to love others even as you love yourself. James went further to say there in verse number 10 of chapter 2, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all, the whole thing. Because he knows that in our human minds, what we're going to say in response is, well, maybe I've shown favoritism, but I haven't killed anybody. I mean, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't dishonored my parents. I've just shown a little favoritism. And James says, if you've broken one law, you've broken them all, because, verse number 11, he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. What unifies the law? What makes the law all flow in the same stream? It is the author of the law. That's what's key here. That's the center of the issue whenever we break a law. It's not that we broke a law that's more important or less important than another one, but it's that we broke a law that was authored by God. The same God that said, do not kill, also says, don't show that type of judgmental favoritism. So James already has this issue of the law in mind. He's already got his listeners thinking in this way about outward displays of obedience. So he comes forth with this new example in verses 15 and 16 about a brother or sister in Christ that's lacking in food and is not clothed very well. King James Version says naked. It's actually the understanding of that bottom layer of clothing that they would have worn. Middle Eastern culture, you would have worn several layers of clothing, which is difficult as hot-natured as I am to imagine, but several layers. And basically the idea here is that you're dealing with a brother or sister in Christ that's just down to the bare essentials. Raggedy clothes, barely covered up, and lacking in food. He says, if you respond to them in words only, you don't have a faith. You haven't experienced the grace of God. You don't know anything of His mercy. If a brother or sister in Christ is in need and all you offer is empty words, platitudes, you have not experienced the life-altering change that comes about with a relationship with God. It's reminiscent of that famous quote that's often attributed to Marie Antoinette upon hearing about the needs of the hungry citizenry in her country. She said, "Well, if they're hungry, let them eat cake. Where's the cake going to come from? They're poor, they're destitute, they don't have means of providing for themselves. A faith that is by faith through grace will be gracious because it has experienced such grace." That's key. And that's where a reconciliation comes between the five solas of Scripture and what James is teaching here. He says, if you have really experienced sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, then you're going to be gracious to people because you've experienced that grace. You're going to display mercy because you have been shown such great mercy. You see, it is impossible to experience the grace of Christ as He gives us eternal life with Him in heaven and yet be unmoved by poverty-stricken brothers and sisters. In 1 John chapter 3, verse number 17, John said, "But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" How can a brother or sister in Christ see a brother or sister in Christ lacking in the basic necessities of life, have the ability to meet those needs, and yet not be moved by compassion to meet those needs? How can you see a brother or sister in Christ hungry, in need of clothing, and just say, "Go in peace, have a full belly and a warm coat," and yet not provide it for them? It's very likely that James had a specific parable in mind whenever he authored these words. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. I know the time. Give me just a few more minutes. Matthew chapter 25. I got some in the bank from last week. I got. We can go 2 more hours today. Matthew chapter 25. I'm almost done. But seriously. Matthew 25, look at verse number 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, and the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me.' Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, 'Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee? Or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came to thee?' And the King shall answer and say unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me.'" Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. You see, as Christians, whenever we respond in grace and when we respond in mercy to others who bear the image of Christ, it is as if we are clothing Christ. It is as if we are feeding Christ. And what Christian, seeing Christ hungry, wouldn't feed Him? What Christian, seeing Christ in need of clothing, wouldn't clothe Him? That's basically the rhetorical question that James is asking. Does that faith save? Does that type of profession make any practical difference in that person's life? So James uses the example that he uses. Jesus continues on there in Matthew chapter 25. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and ye took me not in, naked and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And he shall answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus says, if you walk through your life as a professing believer and yet are not moved by compassion to assist those that it is within your capacity to assist, you are not in me. You have not experienced my love. You know nothing of my mercy and my grace. The point of verses 15 and 16 is twofold. On the one hand, James is making a clear statement of the type of outward evidences of the truly regenerate person. A truly regenerate person seeing his brother and sister in need will clothe them, will feed them, will give them drink, will visit them, will do whatever is within his capability to do to help them. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City, said this, "Mercy to the full range of human needs is such an essential mark of a Christian that it can be used as a test of true faith. Mercy is not optional or an addition to being a Christian. Rather, a life poured out in deeds of mercy is the sign of genuine faith." On the other hand, James is also looking at these two verses, and he's expressing this idea, as one commentator points out. It's an analogy of expressing a theological truth regarding saving faith. The commentator Douglas Moo said this, "The words of an uncaring believer who fails to help a person in need are as useless as the profession of faith of a believer who does not have deeds." The words of an uncaring believer who fails to help a person in need are as useless as the profession of faith of a believer who does not have deeds. Every head bowed, every eye closed. As Miss Betty begins to play quietly, thank you for your patience this morning. Here's the central concern. Here's the central question. Has the faith that you are claiming changed you in real tangible ways? Are you different and behaving differently because Christ has saved you? You cannot come to faith in Christ and be unmoved, unchanged, walking on through life like everyone else does. Do you behave the way a Christian behaves? Or is there little to no difference between your behavior and the behavior of the lost? Remember, the emphasis here is not on works saving you, but it is that you have a faith that works. You have a faith that is visible. Commenting on that parable, the sheep and the goats, Charles Spurgeon said this, "The saints feed the hungry and clothe the naked, because it gives them much pleasure to do so." Notice the motivation there. It's not to clothe and to feed because that saves you, but it's because you are saved and doing those things gives you pleasure. He continues, "They did it because they could not help doing it. Their new nature impelled them to it. They did it because it was their delight to do good. they did good for Christ's sake because it was the sweetest thing in the world to do anything for Jesus. Is that your heart? Is that what motivates your actions? Is that what defines your good deeds? See, tonight the question will be asked, is it possible to have faith or to have works? Is it an either or proposition? And the answer to that is going to be no as well. And there are a lot of people in this world that do a lot of works in hopes of pleasing God or pleasing the universe or pleasing whatever they believe to be the higher power. But because they lack faith, their works are in vain. Their works are as empty and as useless as the faith without works. But you see, if you have been radically transformed and changed by Christ, then it is your highest pleasure and your highest joy to treat His image bearers in such a way that He is glorified. And He says, it's like you're doing it unto me.